Well, good morning. Thank you to our music team for leading us in song this morning, and to Amanda and the creative arts folks, which I think was her husband, who all put together our stage decoration today to celebrate the high point of the church year as we come into the week where we remember the work of our Savior and what he has accomplished for us. And as has already been mentioned a few times this morning, when you picture that day when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, what an experience that must have been, coming from the east on the colt of a donkey to begin that week of ministry that would culminate in his death, in his burial, and then ultimately his resurrection. And as he approached Jerusalem, he would have looked down upon a view very much like this historic recreation. The most dominant structure in the city of Jerusalem, particularly when you approach from the east, was the temple atop that massive Herodian Temple Mount. The crowd swelled, cries of Hosanna began to ring out, coats and palm branches were strewn along the road by eager pilgrims who had gathered into the city for Passover. Messianic zeal, rumors, and tales of the miraculous work of Christ had circulated through the audience, through the gathered crowds and throngs, and had captivated the people. Surely many thought, this is David's promised heir, coming to claim what is rightfully his. But for Jesus, his eyes were not on the Roman fortress in Jerusalem. They weren't on the houses of Pilate and Herod. His purpose for this coming was not focused on the seats of political power, but upon that massive temple. The temple in Jerusalem, first in its most glorious form under King Solomon, then rebuilt by the returned exiles under Zerubbabel, and finally expanded into this final form under Herod, had been the center of Jerusalem, had been the center of all of Jewish life and worship for almost 1,000 years. And before that, the movable tent of worship, the tabernacle, had been the unique dwelling place of Yahweh among his people for another almost 500 years. Riding into Jerusalem that Sunday that we now call Palm Sunday, Jesus was the only one who could have imagined what he was about to do. He was about to do something that after 1,500 years would make the entirety of the tabernacle and temple system, both its place and its practice, obsolete. Titus Vespasian and his Roman soldiers, some 40 plus years after Jesus died in AD 70, would physically tear down the temple so that, as Jesus had predicted, no two stones were left on top of one another. But as shocking and life-altering as that destruction was, it was the work of Jesus on this week that had the most drastic, the most lasting, and the most significant impact on the temple. Jesus, as we even just observed in our time around the Lord's table, he came to inaugurate a new covenant, and that has implications. As we looked at 2 weeks ago and ended in Hebrews 8:13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Today and next week, we will continue to look at how Jesus accomplished this and why it is better. He is a better priest. He ministers in a better temple. He ushers in a better covenant based on better promises. And at the heart of all of that is what we will begin looking at this morning. He made a better sacrifice. The main point of our passage this morning is that the sacrifice of Jesus finally cures the condition that the old covenant could merely treat. In Jesus, we are no longer just managing the symptoms of sin. We finally have a way to be free from it. And as it relates to our lives, we're going to see that this means that there are two ways of living for God. One that is dead, that we can be stuck in, and one that is full of life, that Christ ushers us into. And we don't want to miss that this morning. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 14 this morning. And as you find your way there, I'd invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. As we will see, even in our text this morning, we are reminded that God's Word is from His Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit speaks to us today from His Word. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Would you pray with me? Father, we are here this morning to remember the work of your Son. Thank you that Christ appeared and that he came with better things for us, undeserved things. We stand here in the grace that you have shown us, and we rejoice in it, for it is sure and it is eternal. And we pray this morning that you would remind us of those truths that we hold to be indeed most dear, that we would live by them, and be refreshed in them, not only today, but in the entirety of this week, so that we as your people might serve you, the living God, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a fun passage as the author of Hebrews continues to work down into his audience all the better things about Jesus. And I love how he gets a little bit carried away, almost launches into a Sunday school series, and he's like, well, I don't have time to go into all this stuff. Let's stay focused on the main thing here. And that main thing, as we're going to see, has to do with the way that Jesus Christ alters our worship of God and our relationship with God forever because of the uniqueness of the sacrifice he made as our better high priest. And he's going to tell us in the verses 1 through 7 how things used to be. And he's going to contrast that with them, what that means now that Christ has come. And in doing so, he's going to remind us, if you're taking notes this morning, in verses 1 through 7, that a relationship with God depends on right worship. A relationship with God depends on right worship. In verse 1, we see this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. He talks about how, even look here, on the one hand, firstly, if you just look at the old covenant, it tells us that when you want to approach God, you do so on his terms. He defined how you can approach God and where you can approach God. And the Old Testament, as you read through it, many of you, as you're working through your reading through the Bible in a year plans, have been cranking through the sections of the Old Testament where this is all laid out. God said, this is where and how you will come as a sinful people before a holy God. There is no such thing as a casual encounter between a sinful people and our thrice holy God. If God meets you out in the middle of the wilderness, he still tells you, take your sandals off. Because if I'm here now, this is holy ground. I think we've come to feel that God is sort of like this benefactor, that we can just sort of stroll and be like, hey, what's up? I need stuff. You in the mood? One of the things that the Old Testament impresses on us is that it is an awesome thing. It is a fearful thing to behold the creator of the universe. It is terrifying to contemplate people like us with sinful hands and sinful lips being in the presence of the Holy One. And that if we wish to have an audience with him, it is one that must come by his terms. We can be so accustomed here in the blessings of the new covenant, so accustomed to living under grace that sometimes we forget the seriousness of approaching God. And as we're going to see, the solution is not to go back to the old covenant. But I do think it's important for us to be reminded what an incredible privilege and what a sober thing it is to have an audience with the eternal Ancient of Days. And so he reminds us, this is how God makes covenants with man. He defines the terms of our relationship. And if we are to have a relationship with God, it must be according to that right worship that he has defined for us. And as we look then at the next few verses, he outlines in the Old Covenant briefly what the right place and the right way to worship looked like. In verse 2, he reminds us that there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He gives us an over here, the basic structure of the tabernacle that was built under the leadership of Moses when he had been given on Sinai that pattern for the building of this place of worship. And it has two defined areas that our author focuses in on, an outer one and an inner one. Here's a picture of what the basic structure of the entire tabernacle would have looked like. There was the outer place where you can see the altar and the bronze laver and some of those pieces of furniture. This is where the people could come. They could also present themselves before God there. But the structure at the inner part of that, the covered tent, is where the author of Hebrews is zooming in. And he is reminding us that here we have two different tabernacles, if you will, nested inside each other. Two dwelling places, two rooms, if you will. There's an outer one in which are the lampstand and the table of showbread. The lampstand being that symbol of the presence of God always before his people. And the showbread there on that golden table, a symbol of the people's presence before God and of God's provision for them. And in this room, only priests could come. You could not bring your sacrifice into this tent. This was where priestly, exclusive priestly ministry began. But that is still only the outer tabernacle. There is the inner room, the inner tabernacle. Belonging to this is the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the people, and where also blood was applied to the four horns as a symbol of the people making atonement for their sin and offering that up before God. And this temple, or excuse me, this altar of incense stood as a guardian, if you will, to access to the Holy of Holies. And that's why the author of Hebrews says this altar of incense belongs to that inner tabernacle. Because once you went through that veil into the Holy of Holies, you encountered what was the most precious piece of furniture in the ancient world, representing an unspeakable reality, the presence of Yahweh among his people. It was the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold. Within the Ark were the symbols of God's covenant, the manna from heaven, his provision for his people, Aaron's rod that buds, his power through intercession. You had the Ten Commandments, the law by which God and man would live with one another. And over the top of that, you had these winged cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, where a holy God came down to fellowship with sinful people. And you can almost just hear the excitement of the author of Hebrews as he's writing this, and all this gold and all this furniture and all these symbols and all these things arranged, and then he has to kind of catch himself. Well, we can't go into too much detail right now about all this stuff. And I just remember thinking, as I was studying this, wouldn't it be fun to take a Sunday school class from this guy? Like, the author of Hebrews did a Sunday school class on tabernacle. Man, how fascinating would that be to just dive into all that we are meant to see and understand in the pictures that God has set up for us in the Old Testament. But he moves himself along from this look at the place of worship to the practice of worship. An even shorter description of this, look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. As we mentioned earlier, general priestly ministry takes place in the outer tabernacle. That would have been things as simple as making sure that the lamp has oil so that its flame never goes out, replacing the showbread, the 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes, at least once a week, and making sure that they had brought before the Lord the sacrificial blood of the people to put on the horns of that altar of incense and pour out around its base and lift up prayers and petitions on behalf of the people. That was the general ministry in the outer tabernacle. And then he highlights and zooms in on the unique ministry that took place in that special inner tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where once a year, only the high priest, he could come and present himself before God that he might seek mercy from Yahweh. And he could not enter within that veil without blood. Even though it's the mercy seat, even though it is where God is going to come and extend grace to his people, we had to come before God with blood, with a sacrifice, a reminder that the wages of sin is always death. And there, with the blood guilt of our sin and the holy presence of God at his mercy seat, atonement for the people would be made year after year on that special day when the high priest entered into the presence of God, not only seeking atonement for the sins of the people, but as a sinner himself, seeking atonement for his own sins. Notice that it says, the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In the Old Testament, there are three kinds of sins the law addresses. There's sins you didn't know you had committed. And for that, there were prescribed sacrifices, because ignorance of the law is no excuse, but there was an understanding. If you didn't know what you're supposed to be doing, we'll explain it to you. And then you come and you make a sacrifice, and you are back in atonement with God. Then there were known sins, but repentant sins, sins that did not deserve the death penalty. If you did committed certain sins were the death penalty, then that was, well, yeah, that's how that went. But if you had committed a sin not deserving of the death penalty and you were repentant from it and you came back in a humble heart, there were sacrifices for you. But there's a third category, high-handed sins is literally what they're called. Sins that are defiant acts of rebellion that the Bible describes as revealing that your heart despises Yahweh. Sin's characteristic of a rejection of Yahweh of God and a rejection of the covenant he has made with man. And the result of a high-handed sin, unrepentant, rebellious, despising God, was to be cut off from God's people as one who had already rejected both the God of Israel and his covenant. And so the priest would come in on behalf of all those who desired to have a relationship with Yahweh. And I think there may be a bit of a hearkening back in this language to remind us of the warnings of the previous chapters he's given us. It's possible to live in and among the people of God and yet to have a heart that has rejected God, a heart that is high-handedly rebellious against him, that does not want to have a relationship with him on his terms. And he has warned us, if that's our heart, then there remains no other sacrifice for sins if you have rejected his son. But for everybody else, God has made a way. And in the Old Testament, that way looked like this. Right worship requires dealing with sin. The Old Testament system reminds us of this painfully. Right worship requires dealing with sin. We cannot come to God apart from figuring out what to do with our sin. Our culture doesn't like that. I think it's actually changing a little bit. I think about 20 years ago, it was more typical to encounter people who just said, well, I'm a good person. I don't need anything from God. If I want to talk to him, I'll do so, but like I'm pretty good to go. I find the younger generations are more sensitive to categories of sin. The world is trying to teach them their law. But we live in a world where I think people are increasingly becoming aware again that there is a standard. And that if we wish to approach God, we need to understand what that standard is and do something about the fact that we don't measure up to it. God's not grading on a curve. He's not like, well, murderers are bad. But as long as all you're dealing with is cheating on your taxes and being a little bit lazy at work and having a bad attitude with your wife and not listening to your mom, I mean, that's pretty normal stuff. Come on in. God's standard is his own holiness. And for us to then have a relationship with that kind of a God, we always need to figure out what to do about our sin. Secondly, God determines the way to deal with that sin. We don't get to make up our own system. Here's the deal, God. I promise I am going to try to be better and do more and work harder. I'll go to church. I'll even go to a Sunday school class. I'm going to take Ben up on his suggestion. I'll fast twice this week. That should be acceptable to you, right? How about that's our negotiated arrangement? Sinners do not go to God and dictate the terms of their relationship with him. Sinners go to God and say, Lord, have mercy. And God then defines if and how the relationship will proceed. And that means worship always depends on grace. Worship always depends on grace. We talk a lot about how the old covenant system was a system full of law, full of works, full of doing. But even in the old covenant, what was at the center of worship? It was the mercy seat. Even with all the law and with all the sacrifices, with all the blood and the good works, it all came down to sinful men standing before a mercy seat and saying, Lord, be gracious to us for one more year. Be gracious to us for one more year. Worship always depends on grace because we will never be able to stand before God on our own merits. We will always have to plead some reason for a holy God to be willing to have a relationship with sinful us. When we consider looking at the elaborateness of this old covenant, we consider how long it had gone on, how involved the whole system of worship was. Why did it need to be then abolished? Why could we not just continue to come before God as his people had for a millennia and a half? So we're going to see in verses 8 through 10, the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system, was never meant to be a final solution, was never meant to be the final form of God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God. It was always intended to be a stopgap measure, looking forward to better things to come. And so I want us to look at how the author transitions us to those better things in verses 8 through 10 as he reminds us that sacrifices, that whole system we just looked at, sacrifices cannot do more than treat the symptoms of sin. Sacrifices treat the symptoms of sin. In verse 8, we read, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, and I love that little phrase there. We've been reminded in Hebrews that God's word is God-breathed, that it is from him. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living. It is active. We're reminded here as well that God's word is from God's Holy Spirit. When we look at the description of the tabernacle and how that was all set up, who wrote it? Was it Moses? Or was it God? Sure. Trying to explain that is tricky. But the authority of God's word is attached not to its human authorship. It is attached to the fact that the Holy Spirit himself declares every word to be his. And he is teaching us something. He is signifying something. Literally here, he is revealing something to us by the structure of the old covenant. And what is that? Continue in verse 8, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The existence of a barrier between people and the Holy of Holies, the fact that there is this physical structure in the tabernacle, a structure that was repeated in the temple, there was a barrier, a buffer zone, if you will, between people and the Holy of Holies. You cannot come further than this. The existence of that barrier proves that it remains unrevealed how man and God will finally be able to come face to face again, as they were in the garden. As long as the temple, as long as the tabernacle stand, it should be a big sign saying, better things are coming. Better things are coming. This is a stopgap measure. This is temporary. This is treating symptoms. A better reality is on the way. It's a symbol for the present time. And that phrase, the present time, it could mean it was a lesson for those who were living in the time of the old covenant, meant to teach them to look forward in anticipation. It could also mean it was a lesson for the time of the author of Hebrews, excuse me, telling them to understand the work of Christ. In fact, it is both. It is both. And so accordingly, we read, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The Old Testament system had this fundamental shortcoming. It could not perfect the heart of man. It was a way for man to deal with his sin on the outside, but it wasn't a way for a man to deal with the fact that he was a sinner on the inside. It was a temporary thing, awaiting a time, we read, of reformation. I like that word because it conjures up the time of the Great Reformation back in 1517 and following. It simply means, this word here, a process leading to a new order that has not yet been realized. Something is beginning that's going to change everything. The Old Testament system was that. It was an anticipation of a coming reformation, of an emerging of a new order that could deal not just with the outer issues of the flesh, but with the inner issues of the heart. In that sense, you could say then that the Old Testament system was a lot like chemo, trying to hold the cancer of sin at bay, but not able to ever cure it. We learn here that Christianity is not spiritual pharmacology. Christianity is not spiritual pharmacology. Have you noticed that our solution to all of our problems is a pill? Right? I get distracted easily. Here's a pill. I have a headache. Here's a pill. I'm too heavy. Here's a pill. I'm too thin. Here's a pill. I'm not happy. Here's a pill. Whatever you have, they will have something to give to you, which very rarely even is attempting, even on the bottle, to deal with the underlying causes, but it will make you stop feeling whatever you're feeling that you don't like to feel. And have you noticed the church seems to be drawn to the same approach to living before God? I don't feel good enough. Here's a book that says that you're so special, Jesus just had to die for you. I feel kind of down. That's okay. We'll turn our music up louder. I don't feel like I'm contributing in a significant way. That's okay. We've got programs that will make you feel like you're participating in a meaningful way. I don't like to read books. That's okay. We don't think you have to know anything anymore. Just come and we'll tell you stuff that makes you feel better. We have approached our Christian faith as though worship is an atmosphere created experientially, as though life in Christ is a program of self-improvement. Christianity is not spiritual pharmacology. Artificial stimulation and experiential painkillers does not make one alive. In fact, it can have the very opposite effect. It can mask the fact that you're spiritually dead until it's too late. Healthy Christian living flows from holy Christian hearts. Healthy Christian living flows from holy Christian hearts. True life is lively. True health is healthy. The outward life of a Christian should be the natural expression of the inner life of the Christian. The Old Testament system could treat the symptoms on the outside of sins wrought on the inside. But we need something if we wish to be servants of the living God as we ought, if we wish to know the living God as we ought, if we want to commune with Him face to face, we're not chasing an experience, we're chasing a reality of being transformed from the inside out. And that's where we see that true life does indeed come, no surprise, from one place only. Our last point this morning in verses 11 to 14, Christ is the cure. Christ is the cure. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and I picture again that image on Palm Sunday of Jesus approaching Jerusalem and looking down on that city and seeing that temple that he is about to render obsolete. The air is full of kingly praises, but Jesus' heart is full of priestly purposes. Just like the throngs of Jerusalem were full of people that had come in many cases just to check the box of being a good Jew for the year. I went to Passover. I did my thing. So even as we remember the work of Christ this time of year, many throng to churches and they gather to check the box of religious duty for another year. And in both cases, both audiences are in danger of missing the Christ at the middle, of missing what he had come to do. What is it that he accomplished? Well, look with me. Continuing in verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus would cleanse the temple during his final week, but he offered no sacrifices there because that was not the temple in which he would do his work. It would be at the end of the week when hanging upon a cross, he would offer his blood and he would take that blood, as it were, into the sanctuary of the heavenlies. And he would place it there upon the altar in the presence of God. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he surrendered his spirit, those present watched his human body breathe its last, but this was not defeat. In those nail-pierced hands, we are told, Jesus now gripped, in a way no human hand ever could, the prize for which he had come, eternal redemption for his bride, a people whose debt was now paid in full, past, present, and future. And this sacrifice went far beyond merely addressing the symptoms of sin. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats offered in the tabernacle in the temple, the ashes of the heifer that was burned, its ashes gathered, taken outside the camp, where those who were ceremonially impure could go and be sprinkled and be clean so that they could once again come in fellowship with God's people and in his temple. If those earthly symbols, if those earthly things were able to sanctify you in the flesh, if they were able to treat the symptoms of your sin and allow you to have access to God's people, his covenant blessings, and the worship of Yahweh again, if those could do that, what could the blood of the Son of God not do? Not just to treat the outside issues of our sin, but to finally go into that place that no earthly work ever could, our heart, and cleanse us there. What a blessing to have a conscience that no longer needs to continually call out to us, oh no, oh no, oh no, but can instead say, I am eternally redeemed. This is what I am. As the music team comes up and we prepare to close this morning, I plead with you, leave your dead works and come to Christ. If Christianity, if religion is about coming to do a thing, if it's about coming to feel a thing, if it's about coming to try to be a thing, I plead with you, leave that behind. It cannot deal with your heart, but Christ can. Come to him. All we have is but to ask that our Father would accept us because of the sacrifice made in that heavenly temple with the precious blood of his Son, and we are redeemed forever. You know the old song, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're alive and you know it, serve the Lord. That's what he calls his audience to. We have been redeemed from the old covenant system that could simply keep trying to mediate the symptoms of our sin. We have been made clean in our conscience. So serve the living God, he says. And he's going to tell us much more in his closing chapters of what that is to look like. Serve him as a heart that is now flowing with rivers of life, because they have tasted of the living water itself. And I invite you, make this a week of intentional worship. What a blessing it is in the rhythm of our life every year to have a whole week dedicated to pondering and to remembering what Christ has done for us and what he has made obsolete, that we are no longer chased by fear. We have failed the law, but we are now convinced of grace because of what has been accomplished for us once and for all. The blood of Christ is precious, is it not? Let's sing of that this morning as we close.